My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And I want to just say thank you to the Chahee School of Music for being here and blessing us here today. And Benjamin, thanks for leading us. It's just beautiful. It's just so cool to hear just so many wonderful, beautiful sounds to the Lord as we worship here today. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18. We're continuing our summer series looking at the life of the prophet Elijah. And if you don't have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn in them if you do. And if you don't, it's printed in your bulletin, or at least various pieces of this passage where we're going to be looking today. But as we jump into the text, if you go all the way back to 1914, there was this man. His name was Ernest Shackleton. Ernest Shackleton is known as, and his life in this particular story has been studied as one of the more profound studies in leadership to date, or at least in the last 120 years or so. What essentially happened is back in 1914, he led an expedition of 27 men to Antarctica on this ship, the Endurance, and essentially they were going to cross Antarctica in a way that has never been done before. And so they set out, but pretty quickly, a couple of months into the journey, this ship was known to be able to break through ice, and they thought they had timed it in the season to be able to make it through. Unfortunately, that season, the winter, the summer, was a little bit colder than what they had expected, and so the Endurance ended up getting trapped in an ice floe. And so they sat there on this ship over the course of really weeks and months, and it stretched on and on and on, and it remained, and it got more and more covered with ice. And eventually, the ice floe became too much for the Endurance. And the Endurance was crushed and really absorbed by the ice. This was a two-year ordeal for these folks. 2 years. Can you imagine living in that for 2 years? I can't. That's another way that Anthony's not going to die, in Antarctica. So just for the record. But the reason this has been studied so much from a leadership standpoint is that there was not a single loss of human life. All 27 people survived 2 years in Antarctica. And one of the things that they've studied is how Shackleton engaged these men as they waited. He had them do mundane chores this entire time on the ship. They're scrubbing the floors of a ship that they know are getting ready to be crushed by the ice. They got up and they dealt with the ropes every day and they just kept working. They had talent shows, which I bet was fascinating, over the course of those 2 years. And there were even people who were like, this is dumb, right? There are two people we'll talk about at the end of the sermon who essentially said, hey, you're wasting our time. You're not a very good leader, right? And the irony is looking back, he in fact was probably, at least in this season, one of the greatest leaders of his day. And in part, and I think what these guys didn't understand, even in the mundane, is in that mundane moment, Shackleton was shaping them for life. He was shaping them to stay alive, right? To continue to explore another day. I'm in a season of life that people will call midlife, right? That's roughly my age, although my mom said, you're getting out of midlife, buddy. You're getting on the upper end. I'm like, it's not cool. Thanks, Mom. Probably watching. She's not back there. I'm pointing at the camera. People are looking in the back. My mom's not here. But in midlife, people tend to have what we call a crisis. Have you ever heard of those? Right? And that tends to happen when you sit down and you realize that half of your life is behind you, and you just evaluate and you look at your life and go, what have I done? Am I where I should be? And then we kind of lose our minds and we buy certain cars and we, you know, shipwreck our lives sometimes in many different ways. Prayerfully, not any of us have gone down that sort of road. But that comes from a place, and I would even say even in the church, even for me, in this season, coming out of a year and a half where the Lord just seemed to put our life on pause with a medical crisis, I just sit there and go, what are you doing? Like, what am I here for? Am I doing what you've called me to do? I mean, in my 20s, in ministry, I was ready to storm the gates of hell with a squirt gun, man. Like, I was ready for this thing. And then you get to 46, and you're like, I love my church and serving faithfully, but there are just some things that didn't quite turn out the way that I had expected. And I would say, and particularly in seasons kind of like these folks, when you feel stuck, it's easy for us to forget how God uses us, how he builds us. It's not just the prophet Elijah, right, who's this mouthpiece, and we're going to see next week probably one of the most popular stories of Elijah and this battle with the prophets of Baal. But today, we're going to see not only Elijah, but we're going to see another character, Obadiah, who is just this servant, who is walking with God and serving him faithfully. And so here's what I think God's going to show us. God does his work both through public prophets and hidden servants, and he does it to both advance his kingdom and to shape us for life and for living in him. And so that's where we're going to head today. Let me pray for us before we jump into the text. Lord, thank you for this morning. As we come before you and your word, we just ask you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will meet us. Lord, this is probably one of the more obscure stories in the story of Elijah. But God, your word is living and active, and I beg you that you will work through my words, most importantly, your word, and that you will apply them to our hearts. Lord, may you woo our hearts to you, Jesus. May you bring us to a point where we stand in awe of who you are. And so, Spirit, we trust you to do that. Would you be with us, we ask, in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so here's the first point we're going to look at, and really these first two verses set the stage for the rest of the chapter. We're going to be in this chapter for the next 3 weeks. And in these first two verses, we see this picture of God's timing and God's stage. We see God's timing and God's stage. First, this picture of God's timing. Verse 1, it says, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" All right, so here's the timing. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we began chapter 17, where Elijah goes to Ahab and says, "Hey, since you've led," Ahab's this king, bad king of Israel, who is leading Israel to worship false gods. He goes and he says, "Hey, you think your God controls the rain? Guess what? It's not going to rain for the next 3.5 years until I pray and God says so." And so that's where we're at. But God is saying, hey, the time has come where the skies are getting ready to open. Now, in verse 1, it talks about being in the third year. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that since 17:1, last chapter, it's been 3 years. I want us to just pause with that. It's been 3 years. God told Elijah, go into hiding. Go where there's no food and there's no water, and I'm going to care for you with a widow. And it's all the ways that he would have never expected to be used by God. And he's like, and go be there for 3 years. It echoes what James says here in James 5. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We're going to talk about in a couple weeks. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Have you ever had to wait for 3 days? 3 months, 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, 20 years to hear God move or watch him move in a particular place? Are you often shocked as to how long God might take in those moments? I would start by saying this. You're not alone. Elijah has journeyed that, where he is sitting in the wilderness for years, probably going, Lord, you told me to go to Ahab. I went to Ahab, and then you sent me away. What on earth are you up to? God seems to think that his timing is sometimes different than ours. Here's a second point. We see this picture of God's stage. Here, there's this shift where Elijah, in 17:3, it says, depart from here. This is God talking to Elijah at the outset of this whole story. He says, Elijah, depart from here, where he was talking to Ahab, turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith. And so he first tells them to hide, but today we see God say, okay, it's time. Game on. The Lord came to Elijah and he says in verse 1, go show yourself. And so friends, here's a picture of really this idea. He's saying, I'm going to send rain, but God's saying, I'm the one who sets the stage. It's not Elijah calling the shots. It's not Ahab calling the shots. God is the one who sets the stage. And even at that, he's not yet going to send rain. He says, go show yourself, and I'm going to start this process. You don't know exactly what I'm up to. In fact, if Elijah knew, I bet you he would be a little bit reluctant because he's getting ready to go to battle with all the prophets of Baal here in a couple of, I don't know how many days, but pretty shortly. But here's what one person says, Dale Ralph Davis, he's a commentator. He says, before rain comes, Baal must be discredited clearly, publicly, obviously, decisively, in living color, and on national primetime. And so essentially, God is setting the stage, and he's saying, Elijah, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you to further my kingdom. And so here's one thing I want to say is one, Elijah didn't decide to go public. It wasn't Elijah who orchestrated, okay, God, now you're going to use me. Right? God is the one setting the stage. God told him he was hidden for a reason. Now he's revealed for a purpose. Kingdom faithfulness, I would argue, means being ready, both, as Paul would say, in season and out of season. And I'd also argue we probably spend a lot more time out of season than we do in. You ever thought about that? You know, as I was watching my friends up here, I came in early this morning, and whenever you see an orchestra, or a bunch of instruments, a quartet, whoever it is, get ready for their performance, it just sounds like chaos. It's this weird sort of moment. Like, I was sitting back here watching, and you just hear all these weird noises, like, tweet, boom, and then none of it's matching. People are in the back doing weird things with their cheeks that are, like, doing that, just getting all ready to play their various instruments. And the reality is in this moment, that's intentional. Like, that's not a waste of time. It's the time off stage, if you will, or not in the middle of performance, but there is actual preparation that's happening in that time. It's not wasted. And what they do is they're waiting in that moment for their conductor to take his place and to raise his hands. And the moment they do, it's like, ah, this is what he had us preparing for, warming up for in that moment. Friends, Elijah had to sit on the tuning stage for an awfully long time, quiet, unseen, preparing, and waiting for God to do this. And now he has. And I just want to say this, when we're off stage, if you will, it doesn't mean God is indifferent. It means that he is preparing to orchestrate, right? So let me offer a couple of thoughts. One, if you feel like you're in this season of waiting, God, are you going to use me? When are you going to do this thing? Don't rush to be seen. Don't rush to be seen, saying, oh, your quietness and this season of preparation, it's just your indifference. No, ask more, how might God be forming you in those hidden places? Some of us may know what God has promised, but we haven't quite seen it come to fulfillment. Maybe it's with a child who's walked away from the faith. Maybe it's with an occupation. Maybe it's a longing to say, God, you have promised this. I have not yet seen it. I felt that a lot in the last year and a half. And one of the places where I just set my mind and heart in these moments is James 5, where it says, be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. And I would also say this, resist the lie that waiting means wasting. That God's delay or denials, that his silence is absence, because it's not true. He's with us. He's shaping us in those moments. Here's the second point. There's this contrast that we move into in verses 3 to 6 that's a picture of faithfulness and self-preservation. There's a picture of one who is faithful and another who is just trying to preserve their own kingdom. Here's the faithfulness part. Verses 3 In 4, we see this new character show up, Obadiah. It says, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, unless you go to like Amish country, Obadiah is not a common name, all right? So who are we talking about? Obadiah is not the same Obadiah who we see in the Minor Prophets, who wrote the book of Obadiah, right? That's the 6th century. We're in the 9th century. This Obadiah is someone who is simply here, it says in verse 3, over the household. So he is the household steward of this wicked king. But then we get some important information. Whenever you see a parenthesis in the Old Testament, you're in the middle of a story, and the narrator is basically saying, hey, here's some extra detail. We need to pay attention to that. It says, Obadiah, first of all, feared the Lord greatly. So he's living and managing this wicked king's household, but he feared the one true God. It also says, Jezebel, so right, this is the wicked queen, this is Ahab's wife, it says she cut off the prophets. That term cut off there means killed. So she basically just went on this rampage where she said, find every single prophet of Yahweh. When it says Lord in all caps, remember, that's God's proper name, Yahweh. That's the same God in the Old and the New Testament. That's how he differentiates himself in the Old Testament from the other pagan gods. And so it basically cut off all the prophets of Yahweh. But Obadiah took 100 prophets, split them into two caves and 50s, and it says he hid them, fed them, fed them with bread and water. And what those verbs mean when you stack them on top of each other is saying, hey, Obadiah, even though he's working in the household of this pagan king, he is working hard to preserve the word of the Lord. These prophets, at great expense to himself, he feared God more than he feared what Jezebel would do to him. So let's double click on that word fear for a minute. All right, so I'm going to do my own parentheses as we talk about it, because we don't like that word, especially when we talk about God. And so let me just unpack this for you a little bit. Part of the reason we don't like the word fear in our current culture is because it immediately brings to our mind abuses of power. People who just snap and they ruin the lives of everybody around them. And I will just say that is not the use of the term fear as we see it in the Old Testament. I know this because I spent 20 hours studying the Hebrew word yare, which is the term for fear. I've got a paper that you do not want to read that I wrote on it. But the term fear in the Old Testament, when you read it, it's this picture of reverence that leads to obedience. That's different than just I'm in fear of this rage that's going to snap on me at any moment. But it's a reverence that leads to obedience. A picture of that I saw yesterday with all the terrible things that have happened in the last 24 hours in Texas and that flood on the Guadalupe River that's happened. There was one moment there are a bunch of folks standing by this road that goes over this river, and it's really a trickle at one point, and they're all filming because that's what we do in all of our lives now. Everybody has their phones up, and then they're filming, and all of a sudden you just see in the distance water coming. It's this wall is relative, but you can tell where there once wasn't water, now there is a bunch of water coming their way. And they're like, oh, that's great, and they're standing out on the road, and then when it gets closer, you can tell that they very much are saying, oh, we're too close to what's coming towards us. And so you see him start going, ha, yeah, that's great. Let's move back away from this a little bit. And then by the time it gets to him, they're just standing there in awe. I think that's a picture of what we're talking about here. It's this understanding of God that he is so big, so powerful, so magnificent, perfect and loving and patient all at the same time. But he's getting the sense of, you know, I'm a little too close. I'm a little too familiar with what's going on here. I need to take a step back. Now, some of you may say, but that's not the God of the New Testament, Anthony. Don't you read your Bible? 1 John 4:8, God is love, and perfect love casts out fear. Romans 8:15, God has not given us a spirit of fear, of power and of love and of self-control, right? And praise the Lord, those verses are in your hearts. But also remember that in the New Testament, these verses are there as well. Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And I think the author of Hebrews captures this idea of what this fear actually is framed as. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. 1 John 4:8 says, perfect love casts out fear. What's being said there is, hey, in Christ you no longer have to have fear of eternal judgment because he's taken on the penalty for you. But it's not saying don't ever fear God. In Romans 8, it's saying you don't have to live in a fear of being orphaned because God is your heavenly Father and he will provide for you. But it is not saying we are to not fear God. Friends, it can't just be fear or reverence alone of God, because that leads to a cold indifference, right? Not joyful faithfulness. It misses the whole covenant relationship of God. And so it can't just be fear and reverence, but it also can't just be love on its own without any reverence of God being a holy God. If that's our view of God, if he's just love and he's just our buddy, or he's our mascot, or he's our genie in a bottle, that's not the Christian God that we see in our Bible. It is amazingly a God to be revered and a God who in love made a way for us to come near to him so that we do not need to be petrified. That's why he sent Jesus. But we are still to stand in awe of him. And friends, I think that that just simply saying God is love has led us to a impoverished view of who God actually is. We are to revere him and love him because he is reverence worthy and because he has loved us first. You won't be faithful to something you don't love, and you won't stay faithful to something that you don't revere. It's just how it is. So that's a picture of faithfulness with Obadiah. Here's a picture of self-preservation, verses 5 and 6. Do you see the contrast when you heard it read? Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land, all the springs of water in the valleys. Perhaps we may find some grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." Obadiah, at great expense to himself, is hiding these problems. You know how hard it is to feed 100 people? Like, some of y'all have big families. Like, you know how hard it is to feed, like, 1, 2, 3 kids, right? 10 kids, I don't know. Anybody have 10 kids? Anyway, nevertheless, it's tough. 100. You know how risky his life was? He is thinking about, how do I preserve the life of these folks? Ahab, on the other hand, what's he doing? Go out and find grass and water. I got to keep my donkeys alive, my horses. You know what animals mean to a kingdom? It means wealth. It's economy. It's power. Ahab, this king of Israel who is supposed to be a shepherd and providing for his people, he's like, can you go take some water and food away from these folks so that I can feed our donkeys? Do you see the self-preservation here? One person said he was seeking more for grass than he was for grace. So here's a couple of thoughts. One, Ahab was seeking his own kingdom. Obadiah was seeking God's. So here's some observations. One, the thing I want you to see is no matter how bleak, God is always at work. Remember, Ahab is a terrible king, a terrible ruler. He is in it for himself. He has led the nation of Israel away from worshiping the one true God. And Obadiah could have just thrown his hands up and gone like, I'm done. I'm out. This is miserable. God, your plan didn't work. But the reality is God was using Obadiah, this lowly servant, to build this quiet monument against or proving Jezebel's failure. She couldn't exterminate God. She couldn't exterminate God's word. And that was something that we saw back in the book of Revelation. There's always a remnant. God's faithfulness is always there. His plan is never broken and it's never gone. Here's the second thing. God works and uses us to do his work in many different ways. It's not just the talking heads who stand up here every Sunday that are doing God's work. He uses every single one of us in some of the most unusual ways to build his kingdom. Third thing is I guess it's a question of saying, are we saying, Lord, how do I seek your kingdom, not my own? I mean, are we meditating on this passage, Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then trusting that even if it comes at great cost, he is adding these things unto us. Or this last one, just asking this question, remember what you should and should not be in reverence of. It says, remember, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Tough words. Jesus said them. A couple application points. One, not all faithfulness is flashy, friends. It's just not. Maybe we ask the question, where has God placed you to quietly protect, provide, and preserve his kingdom priorities? Embrace strategic kingdom placement. You know, the Lord has you in your elementary school, your middle school, your high school, your university, your workplace, your family, your neighborhood, for very intentional and strategic reasons. He wants to use you in those places. How might he be setting you up for that? And then check our hearts where we might be preserving rather than seeking. Here's the last point, taking a look at trouble. Verses 7 to 19, it's the lengthier section of this, but basically you see Obadiah facing trouble, but then you see Elijah redefining trouble. First, let's look at Obadiah facing trouble. So verse 7, Obadiah for just a second is excited to see Elijah. Did you catch that? Obadiah was on his way, Elijah met him, he fell at his feet, and he said, my Lord, right? He was happy to see him. And then in verse 8, it happens. Elijah answered him. He said, "It is I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And then in verse 9, he's like, "How have I sinned against you that you're basically going to send me into a trap?" He's like, "Do you know Ahab has like sent people far and wide to look for you? When they come back, they have to take an oath to say, 'We didn't see him, I promise,' under threat of death." And he says, "I know what you're going to do to me." He goes, "First of all, don't you know I'm hiding these 100 dudes in a cave? Do you know how hard that is? Like, throw me a bone here." And he says, "I know what you're going to do. You're going to be like, 'Go tell them. I'm going to go tell them Elijah's here, and I'm going to come back, and the Spirit's going to take you off and do some other form of ministry, because I know you ministry folk are busy. And then I'm going to get killed. That's not nice, Elijah," right? And Elijah basically comes back and he says, "Don't worry, I'll be here," right? And Obadiah's like, "Okay." I wanted to see how he walks off. Like, I want to see that video, right? How he walked away. I love this because the Bible doesn't hide from us that sometimes when God calls us to do things, it's hard. That there's some fear. There's people who bust Obadiah's chops. I'm reading some of these commentators and they're like, "He was full of fear." Oh no, like, shocking that a follower of God might prefer life over death. Right? Like, does that surprise anyone? I know we stand up here like, we've got to be willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we should. We do. But we can have guts without being fearless. I just think it's remarkably honest. And I love this. I think God's kind and giving to us. I don't think Elijah is busting on him at all. But that's just my opinion. Take or leave. I think there's another contrast here that we need to pay attention to. In verse 7, it's interesting. You see Obadiah say, "My Lord Elijah." But then Elijah turns to him and says, "Go say to your Lord Ahab." There's a little bit of tension. I don't know what Elijah's getting at here. Maybe nothing, maybe something. But I think that paints a picture for us of some of the tension that we live in when we look to follow the one true God. We will say, "My Lord," and there's a lot of other lords who are vying for our attention. We live in this place where maybe we feel that tension and that trouble. We feel the pull of two masters. We know that Jesus says, you can't have two masters. And for whatever reason, Elijah just uses that terminology. And for whatever it is, I think it's just important for us to just name what Jesus says is true. Where he says, "I pray that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have," that term tribulation is also trouble. He's not saying that trouble will escape us if we look to follow Jesus Christ and be faithful. But Jesus is remarkably kind, where he just reminds us time and time again, take heart, I've overcome the world. I've overcome that trouble. And he knows that we're afraid. And this is what he moves towards us with. Here's the last thing. There's a redefining of trouble that Elijah gives us here. Verse 17, Ahab saw Elijah and Ahab said, "Is it you, troubler of Israel?" You see that? Now remember, Elijah's a prophet. Prophets represent the word of God. An equivalent to that today would be God's word. And he's looking at him, he's saying, "You're a troubler of God's people." And Elijah simply says, "You've got trouble all wrong." He says, "I haven't troubled Israel. You have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals." He's basically saying, no, trouble is when you worship something other than the one true God. Friends, we live in a day and age where all the time God's word is having fingers wagged at it saying, this is troublesome. This is backwards. This is on the wrong side of history. We clamor because, in all honesty, it's a wrinkle in our comfort, our agenda, our identity, our whatever it is. And we wag our finger at God's word, which reveals God to us. We're saying, God, hands off my life. How dare you give me any guidance in who I worship, what I worship, how I spend my money, who I date, whatever it may be. We wag our finger at God all the time and say, you troubler of my comfortable life. And God moves towards us in kindness and says, that's not your trouble. Your trouble is worshiping and running after false gods that will not love you back and will leave you in ruins for all of eternity. That's when he offers us Christ. It's interesting. In Shackleton's adventure, there were two people by the last name of Joyce and Ordelies, and they thought Shackleton was trouble. They didn't say it. Some of them tried to hijack his leadership in the moment, but they remained largely silent. The problem came is when they went back and examined their diaries, right? And that's, everybody's like, I'm burning my diary, right? If somebody's going to go back in 120 years and read it, uh-oh. They went back and read it, and their writing was all over the place. Shackleton's going to destroy us. He's going to kill us all, so on and so forth. But the reality is at the end, and if they were to live 100 years later, they would recognize Shackleton actually wasn't trouble. He was the way out. He was the way to life. If I were just to stand up here before you today and say, be like Obadiah, just know that God uses you in the quiet places of your life, or maybe God will use you as an Elijah, go be faithful, that's not a very good sermon. You know why? I said it to you 2 weeks ago. You fast forward to the transfiguration. Who is Jesus hanging out on the mountain with? One of the guys is Elijah. And that is proving. It's Moses and Elijah. And Elijah is basically saying Jesus is now the true prophet, the true word of God. How does John refer to Jesus? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he's not just the prophet. He is also, just like Obadiah, that suffering servant who lived to preserve life. Isn't that our Savior as well? Friends, in days where we can go, Jesus, you're trouble, I think what he moves towards us and says, he says, actually, I'm not trouble. I'm the way to life. Friends, in a world where we chase power and comfort in every other god, Jesus is the one saying, I am the true prophet revealing God to you. I am the suffering servant who came so that you may have life. Come to me by grace, through faith in me alone. And as you do, he uses us. He uses us to build his kingdom through courageous prophets and through quiet servants. And so, friends, as we move out of this July 4th week, can we move out into a world where we're open-handedly saying, Jesus, I want to follow you by faith. Show me how you want to use me in a season of waiting or in a season of action. Let's humbly put ourselves before as we do. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, would you be with us? Lord, there are many of us who find ourselves in a wilderness and we've been there for a long time. God, would you meet us there and show us, just give us a glimpse of hope of how you are just preparing us for something. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just for the full weight of glory. But God, would you just comfort us and remind us that in your silence, it is not wasted, that you are still using us to build your kingdom. Lord, where we have a distorted view of you, where we look at you as love, but we don't revere you, or where we just revere you in a pharisaical rigidity, but we fail to see your covenant love and what you did in dying on the cross for us, God, would you break those false concepts of who you are? And God, would you help us to both stand in awe of you and fall desperately in love with you? And God, would you protect us from being a people who are in it for ourselves, but that, Lord, you would use us to faithfully do the work of your kingdom wherever you have put us. Thank you, Christ, that you are the Word, that you are God, and in you we have the words of life. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.